Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin reading there at verse 17, and we'll read to verse 25, and then we have an additional scripture reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. There we'll be reading verses 15 through 19 in the Gospel of John. And verse 19 in both of those scripture readings is our primary text of focus, which will become very obvious when we read the passages where we find Jesus calling us, calling the disciples, calling Peter, calling all who would seek to serve and walk with him to follow. So first, the reading from Matthew 4, starting at verse 17 to verse 25. These words. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And now turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We begin the reading there at verse 15 to 19. Now we come to Peter's reinstatement after Jesus' resurrection in light of Peter's denials. These words, John 21, starting at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter is hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Thus far, a reading from God's Word, and may He bless His Word to us. The theme to follow Jesus is something we need to see in relation to the table of the Lord, because we don't come to the table of the Lord to go forth and do whatever, live however, think whatever. We come to the table of the Lord to commune with Him, to know union with Christ, fellowship, a bonding with Him, and ownership of His, that we belong to Him and now follow Him. The theme that Jesus accented, this call to follow, and you could do a little concordance study and discover this, it's not very difficult. Certainly there in Matthew chapter 4, no sooner has Jesus come off of the temptations he faced in the wilderness, he begins to preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and from that he starts calling disciples to follow him. And the reason I included verse 17 is you don't follow Jesus without repenting in order to serve. It will not work to follow Jesus while you're still on a wayward path with no intention whatsoever of being part of Him and walking with Him. The table of the Lord is something that reminds us of the call to follow Him. We read of it many times, of course, Matthew at the tax collector's booth, and in Matthew 9 there, Jesus calls this one who was most estranged from temple and fellow Jews and the community of God, "Hey, you, that one, follow me." He says to Philip, who didn't have so many good things to say about things from Nazareth and the like, "Hey, follow me." In Matthew 16, he reminds us that it's not enough just to say you're the Christ of God. A person needs to deny himself, take up his cross, take up your own kind of journey to death, and follow me. It's not something that's just sort of in there. It's something that's out front, in front of us. So much so that Peter, who had made the bold claim that he would die for Jesus and he would never abandon Jesus, thrice denied Jesus, even punctuated it with some cursing to drive home the point that I don't know the man. That one, the rock, who turned to a puddle of sand, that one is recommissioned. Three times he denied Jesus, three times he's asked if he loves Jesus, three times commissioned to take care of the flock, the little lambs, to tend them, to feed them. And with the conclusion where it had begun for Peter, "Follow me," now being reinstated again, the commission, "Follow me," says Jesus. It's very important that we see this, we grasp this, and that we believe it, because when you come to the table of the Lord, one of the things you do is examine yourself. It's an examination of faith, not to find out how perfect you are, but how needy you are. And one of the things you do when you examine yourself, you discover, in fact, you evaluate your love for Jesus. Do I love Him and thus follow Him? Or am I a big fat compromiser? Am I rather half-hearted, half-committed? Am I tired of it all? Have I grown jaded, kind of cold, worn out, bored with it? Is God coming through for me? All kinds of things we can ask ourselves. But finally, you know, when you examine yourself, the main thing you're supposed to discover is not how well or how much you love Jesus, but why we come to this table is how much He loves you. Because that's the drive of the Christian life, not how hard I can try and how much harder I can try to try harder. That's a failure. You already flunked. But what He accomplishes, a love that brings Him to a cross, to a tomb of decay, of curse, for the washing away of your sins, the healing of your life, so that His love for you is the source of strength and blessing. And as Christians, we know only too well, living in our secularized society, in which the ways of God and the Bible don't carry the weight, the authority, that maybe even only in a superficial way they did in the wider culture, that's giving way quicker and quicker and more and more. And people literally are looking for love in all the wrong places. And we need to find it here. This is a place of blessing and strength and help and hope. And so that even the call to follow me is not a call, be strong in yourself and try hard. It's follow me because of the one who's worthy to follow and who will come through and will be there and will not leave you or forsake you. He will be the one in which there's confidence to follow, because he's the one whose body was broken and blood was shed for you. He's already proved his love and continues to do so. Now, this call to follow is also an assessment of love, and I think any set of Christians that seek to fight for the faith and defend the cause and try to take the Bible seriously, and particularly to take it seriously against error and obstacles and compromise, need to be concerned that they don't, in that very act in striving to be faithful, do not lose their first love. In Jesus' letter to the seven churches, the very first church he addresses is the church at Ephesus. And that's a church contending for the faith and standing strong in the faith of opposition and not wishing to allow any compromise or theological error in the light. And yet, in the midst of all that faithfulness, feet of clay, they've lost their first love. They're on the verge of it. They're literally a church ready to cave in on itself with all of its orthodoxy, the foundation without love, grounded in his love, and their love for him is weakness. And so we need to care about that and be concerned about that, because it's easy to love books, to love theology, to love a theological system, to love our confessions, to love doctrines, to love discussing them, studying them, talking about them, to love the Bible, even to love controversy and not love Jesus. We come to this table not, first of all, to say, yeah, I got enough love to be here, but he has enough love for me to want me here, even in my failure, in my compromise, in my half-hearted loving. Very important we see that then, this call to follow that follows Peter at the outset and chases down Peter after his bungling of it all, his false boasting, his denial of the Lord. And at the hands, we all remember how it happened to him. It wasn't because a sword was at his throat. It was because there was a young girl at a fire saying, well, you talk funny. You're one of them. I said, yeah, of course you are. That's how it happened. Even the source of what brought his demise was weakness. It was embarrassment. That's how it usually goes, though. If we think we're strong, pride goeth before a fall. There's no room for pride in the Christian life when the whole Christian life is one of dependence to start with. This is an utter declaration of dependence. I can't, Lord, you can. I can't earn the forgiveness of my sins. I can't pay for my sins. I can't spend a long enough eternity in hell to meet the gap. I need one instead to save me. I need the one you provide. And now here's the one I would follow, that one. that Savior, that Jesus. The church has this commission to feed lambs and tend sheep and feed sheep, the ones already saved, the ones to be saved, the ones who are here and near, the ones who are afar off, the ones who already know, the ones that the Lord will bring in because the call of the gospel goes forth to them. The promise is to you and your children and to those afar off whom the Lord our God shall call. The promise of the gospel isn't just you and your children and to those afar off whom the Lord our God shall call. The church's commission, her duty in following the Lord is to follow that commission out to the world. Our biggest calling. Now, it's so important we remember this as we struggle to live the Christian life and precisely why we need forgiveness and continual forgiveness and care is because as we would be church in the world, we meet opposition. We meet opposition of the devil. We meet opposition of unbelief under the sway of the devil. But we also meet opposition within our own flesh. You know, that triad of enemies. And the reason the devil and the world under the sway of the devil can be such an obstacle is because we already have weakness in our own fortress. That either wants to fear that or get our arms around it and compromise it, congratulate it, be friends with it, whatever the case may be, or simply hate it. So go to the devil. But that's, you can't fulfill great commission by hating the world, because then you won't go to it to seek God's blessing in it. You have to hate the evil in the world. But if you just hate worldly people, well, then you're a hater. You're of the devil. The love of God is not in you. See, we face these mighty obstacles. Indeed, what we discover about the aim to follow Jesus even into the world of great commission, to follow Jesus into our home as a godly mother and a godly father, to follow Jesus into our business and how we work for our employer or treat our employee, what we discover is that people in every form, even as we follow Jesus into the church with fellow believers, is people are stubborn. I mean, how much of us change that much? Very much, very fast. How different are you from when you were 16? Wow, I'm this and I know that. And I mean, yeah, but the way you think, so much of us that just stays the same. And God loved us when we were 16 and when we were 6 and when we're 46 and 66. Even with our meagerness in sanctification. Because it doesn't start there with how lovable we are. It starts with His love for us. That's why we follow Him. And indeed, He bids us to. Now, Jesus says, follow me. But that's not a shot in the dark. You know, follow me. As soon as someone says, follow me, well, where are we going? Right? This way, what way? Jesus says famously, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow Jesus, why? Because He's the way. Now, when we use language like that, when Jesus uses language like that, we pick up immediately that He's not saying, I'm literally just a road to nowhere. I'm gravel and rocks and concrete or asphalt, and I'm paved and smooth, and I'm heading somewhere. We know when Jesus says, I am the way, that He's a kind of road, but He's also a destination. And not only that, when He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He Himself is the journey on the way. There's a kind of getting there, isn't there? If I say I want to go to Denver, well, are you going to drive or are you going to fly? Well, there's other options. Well, I can take a bus. I can walk, jog, walk, walk, jog. I could take a train. Various ways to get there. And you realize then if the destiny, the end is Denver, and there's various routes to Denver, there's also various means to get there. Now, when Jesus says, I'm the way, he's the destination, he's the means, and the means by which we get there is also a kind of life by which we get there. One way you can think about that kind of life is to think of the very first psalm. And the very first psalm shows us that there's two basic kinds of life, right? I mean, there's this two fundamental paths. There's the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, and there's the man who does. There's the person who doesn't stand in the path or the way or the manner of sinners, and there's the person who does. And there's those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it, and there's those who don't. And there's those who, following God's path, flourish like a tree by a river that always has nurturing moisture and so on. And then there's those who end up, their life is like chaff. The spent stuff after a harvest that just blows away in the wind. It's nothing. It's forgotten. There's nothing finally left. Well, from this big, broad thing, a promise-keeping God then comes and says, who has all the initiative, does all the gracious work, does all the hefty lifting, does all the ocean splitting, who does all the knocking cities flat with the flex of his arm, the God who does all the deliverance, says, okay, love me back. I didn't save you to go this way, that way, any way, but my way, which also is a way of blessing. It's a path of hope. It's a path of salvation. So when we say Jesus is the way, we mean he's Savior. The destination is salvation, and the path then is his way. What was his way like? Well, look at his own life. Say, well, we're not Jesus. I know that, but we have to follow him. What happened to him when he was commissioned, baptized in the Jordan? You want an ordination service? Never was there an ordination service like this ordination service. The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. A divine voice of the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He's the beloved one. He's the one who's the way, the truth, the life. What's the very next thing? He rides on a white stallion into happy ever after? He's driven into the wilderness by that same spirit to be tempted by the devil. You stand up for Jesus, soldier of the cross. What next? Happy ever after? Temptations in your past, struggle, testing of faith, battles with your own sins, a reaffirmation to come to the broken body and shed blood of Christ by which you have life and life abundant. Jesus, driven into the wilderness. Now this is the one we must follow. Jesus driven into the wilderness, and he's first tempted by the devil. Well, here's a good thing. You're starving to death. You're the Son of God, so make some bread out of stones. In fact, here's a way you can be Messiah. Be a need meter. Meet needs. Alleviate hunger. Help people. Help yourself. And help everyone else who's hungry. You're the Son of God. You should do this. a temptation for Jesus to be a kind of Messiah that meets needs, but doesn't meet that need. And indeed, Jesus does meet physical needs, doesn't he? It's all over the place in the Gospels. He cares about the whole person. But not, I'll do that instead of that. Or the second temptation, and then the church is tempted to the same way. Just be do-gooders. Do good to people. Well, let's do good to people. But not at the expense or instead of, or as alternative to, but along with bringing the good news that's the best news for their deepest need. Another temptation says, jump off the temple. Angels will take charge of you. Talk about a wowie zowie moment. Imagine this, Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple, a crowd gathers. Wow, what? He leaps and angels caught him. Miracle of miracles. We'll be talking about it the rest of our lives. We'll be telling our little grandchildren, bouncing them on our knees, oh, you should have seen the time. Be that kind of Messiah. Be a circus performer. Be a miracle worker, a wonder worker. Be, you know, alleviate our sorrow, our boredom, the drabness of life, the jadedness we have in our faith, our discouragement. You know, a good shot in the arm with some powerful wonder working will work wonders to put some spring in our step. And again, do all of that, but not this. Then he refused to be that kind of Messiah too. And then he was taken to a high mountain. And the church, as we well know, is also tempted to accent the Spirit at expense of cross, to look for miracles and signs and wonders at the expense of the basic humdrum but vital teaching of the gospel. And then Jesus is taken to a high mountain, shown all the kingdoms of the world. He's already talked about a kingdom, proclaimed a kingdom. It's already been pre-announced that he's a king. This makes perfect sense. Kingdoms of the world, this is supposed to be yours. Here you are. It is. Have it. Take it. Just worship, bow down and worship me first. Take a shortcut. Take one little compromise. Give me just one nod for once, and you have what you came for. Isn't it true, as we would follow Jesus, we also have to resist the temptation to compromise, to take shortcuts, to use Jesus now in this way, to take a shortcut to obtaining, you know, instead of the hard work of Great Commission, the hard work of meeting people personal, getting messy in their messy lives, talking to them, discipling them, praying over them, laboring hard over Bible and sermon and study and personal commitment. Rather than all that, isn't it just easier to take a flying leap over all that hard work and over this to get what the devil promises? And that is a constant temptation, but Jesus refuses that path as well. Because Jesus refuses shortcuts, he refuses these idols, he refuses to compromise his messianic office that way, and he's going to do it as commissioned. But if we're to follow Jesus, then we have to face up, as we come to this table, we face temptations and we face our failures. We don't always quote Scripture back in the devil's face as we should. And we sometimes turn away, turn aside, look to a different way. We won't abandon the truth, but truth not quite down this path. We certainly want eternal life, life abundant, but is Jesus on his terms the only way? Well, in the Gospel of Mark, we learn that the first three commands are to repent, to believe, and to follow. And that still applies, right? If Jesus is the way, we need to be on his way. But without repentance and faith, without repentance, you haven't gotten off the wayward path. That's the point of repentance. Repentance is a big U-turn word. You know, a stubborn husband, I know the way. I'm going to get there. I know where I'm going. That actually happened to me very recently. I was trying to get to Cabela's. It's not on Indianapolis. So I no. Where is this place? Well, it's on Indianapolis. Oh. They're all right off of Indianapolis. I had to do literally a U-turn because I was on the wrong way to get there. Now, to follow Jesus, we need repentance to get off our wayward paths to be on his path. Of course, I told my wife, oh, I just deliberately made this mistake so you could gloat a while. I wanted to put some bounce in your life. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah. We need to get off the wayward path to be on his path. You need to believe. Because if you don't believe him, you're not going to follow. I don't trust you. I don't have confidence in you. No, you believe because I do trust you. And that is the path of life. Eternal life, forgiven life, cleansed of your sins life, filled with the Spirit and directed to walk with him life. Now, very quickly, I want you to see that this way of following Jesus that brings us also to this table, because when you're following Jesus, you follow him right to his forgiveness, right? Right to his mercy and love for you. Against that, there's always at least four big contenders that showed up in Jesus' own lifetime and among God's people at that time. Four false ways instead of the Jesus way. There's the Pharisee way. And that's very religious, don't forget. Very devout, very devoted. It's not into worldly Jewishness. It's into hard Bible study and care and scrupulousness. It's not into Greek Hellenizing compromise. No, we're going to keep the food laws. We're going to keep the temple. We're going to study the scriptures. We're going to do it right. But in the form of a kind of, as one author said, religious crustaceans with all the bone on the outside, hard and mean and graceless and rough, and finally hypocritical and ungodly in the name of godliness. There's that way. Then there's the way of the compromisers, the Sadducees, the priestly clan, the wealthy folks in Jesus' day who took care of temple, had charge of all of that, had charge of all the business doings around the temple. Remember how lucrative that was and Jesus' verdict upon it. The ones who said, you know, you're just kind of stupid. You, my fellow Jews, you just don't have a brain in your skull. You're ignorant. To get along, you got to go along. The Romans are overlords. You got to figure out how to get along and go along with them and figure which side's up and who butters your bread and what is the right path. And they, too, could not take the Jesus way, just like the Pharisees. Then there were the Essenes. You don't hear about them in the Bible, but they're well known, particularly since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Essenes were a hide-and-huddle cult of the Jews. Where the Pharisees are way too worldly. They're out there rubbing shoulders and all that. And it's all about the temple for them, but we need inner holiness. And so they broke off from the church, if you will, to start over a taste not, touch not, with all kinds of ritual washings and rules stacked upon more rules. And they too, Jesus doesn't point us at all to the Essene way. But he's the one who hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He's the one who touched lepers. He's the one who let prostitutes wash his feet with their hair. Jesus is just as far away from the Essenes, and they want nothing to do with that kind of... They don't want this way either. I'll do it myself, thank you, by hard devotion and holiness. And then finally, there were the zealots who put their swords where their faith was, who says, well, you know, blow some people up is how we would do it nowadays. Start a fire. Drive by and shoot people. Plant a bomb somewhere. Let's put let's put some real fiber behind our faith, and let's take up the sword and fight the enemy of God's cause and God's people and God's kingdom. And even Peter, for a time, seemed to have been attracted to the zealots. And of course, the zealots would have been, wow, yes, them. Heroes! Blow up some unbelievers. We're tired of their unbelief. That's not the Jesus way either. Jesus weighs this way, congregation, where you come in all the weakness of your sins, and you repent, and you believe, and you follow. The Jesus way is the way of looking to him to provide what you don't have, to give what you can't obtain. The Jesus way is a denial way, to take up cross way, to serve him faithfully way. The Jesus way is an acceptance, an embrace of a loving Father who knows you're not good enough. That's why he gave you a Savior. Who knows you flunk and fail and loves you anyway. Who went all the way to cross and death and decay so that you wouldn't go to curse and bondage, but to save you from it. And that's the way to this table. That's why we come here this morning. May the Lord bless us in that. Shall we pray? Gracious God, bring us to these elements, to this supper. Bring us there in faith, in devotion, in commitment. Bring us to this place of fellowship with you. For Jesus' sake.